Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, for this time that we have midweek, Lord, to, in a sense, do a spiritual inventory of what's happened so far and expecting you to work the remainder of this week. And so we pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight through the teaching of the Word. Let us see this as the worship service, because that's literally what it is. We're worshiping God through His Word. And you magnify your Word actually above your name. So you, again, want us to learn from your ways tonight through the teaching of the Word. So let us keep our minds open to you tonight, not allowing our minds to wander, but to stay focused on the passage that is before us this evening. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus tonight. We pray that you might even use this portion of Scripture to show your wonderful plan, Lord, how gracious and wonderful you are, and so that it would literally make us thirsty for the Lord this evening. For any that have distanced themselves from the Lord this evening, I pray that your word would just draw them back to that relationship with you. And so, Lord, we thank you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel chapter 4 this evening. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now, we're just working our way through, of course, Samuel. We, of course, finished 1 Samuel. Now we're in 2 Samuel. And really, this entire book is really about the reign of David. And it is, we're in a section right now that's dealing with David still in a fractured kingdom. The southern Judah has sided with him, but northern Judah has not. And so we're in that transition. And tonight we're going to really see the completion of that. And then next time we get into chapter 5, we'll see the kingdom united. But tonight we're in chapter 4. This isn't a long chapter. It's only 12 verses tonight. So let's pick it up in verse 5 of chapter 4 and we'll read. And it says, "So the sons of Rimmon and Bitharothite. And Rechab. And I'm going to call this the part of the banana family. That's what this is going to be, because this is almost like The Sopranos. And so we'll go talk about this time. We mentioned it last week. But departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. And they came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat. And they struck him in the belly. And Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. Now, when they came into the house, as he was lying in his bed, his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him, and they took his head and traveled by way of Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David in Hebron and said to the king, 'Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants.' And David answered Rechab and his brother, the sons of Rimmon, and said to them, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead," and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?' Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and their feet and hung them beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron." You know, there is that old saying that often says, do the end justifies the means? And really, to answer that question, we must ask ourselves, really, what is the end or the goal? And then the next question would be, is what means are we using to achieve that goal? Now, here in this section that we're looking at, it could be said, it doesn't matter how you get what you want as long as you get it. And that is a worldly take on life itself, but that's what we see as we come to this fourth chapter. That this murder of Ishbosheth was for the sole reason of getting a reward, and at the same time clearing the path so that David can begin to lead all of Israel, both Judah and Israel. Now, here in 2 Samuel, the purpose of 2 Samuel is to give a record of the triumphs and the trials of David, the man after God's own heart. The theme is the reign of David. That's what 2 Samuel is all about. These first 10 chapters deal with David's triumphs. And we're looking at David, the man after God's own heart. And here in chapters 2 through 4, we're seeing a conflict between David and Saul's son over the throne. You know, David for 10 years was running for his life. And I'm sure if you ask David what needs to happen, David says, well, this conflict between Saul and myself needs to end. But we saw that even though Saul died, it didn't end David's problems. And so often when you ask a person, you know, what is it in your life that you'd like to change? They can mention some area of their life. And it's so amazing that when that area eventually changes, something else pops up. Some new issue takes its place. And life is like that. And we're learning that in David's life. That God leads him step by step. There are issues that come up in his life. He takes him to the Lord, and God in his timing delivers David and rescues David. Well, David now finds himself in turmoil, literally in a civil war between the north and the south. And so this section of scripture is really important. And reading through some commentaries, and it's amazing to me how some actually avoid this particular chapter, and they'll often avoid the third and fourth chapter. They won't even be mentioned in the commentaries, but I want to suggest why they're important. First of all, this section reveals to us the genealogy by which Jesus Christ came through David. And it's extremely important. We mentioned that Ruth, the book of Ruth, what a crucial book Ruth is. Without Ruth, we wouldn't have that transition that it was through the house of David that Jesus would ultimately come. And so this is part of that genealogy. It's part of that plan where God is revealing to us how David becomes king and the genealogy in which Christ ultimately would be derived from David. But it's also important because it gives us an example. There are lessons that we can learn from this chapter that are so important. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things have happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." I think most of us here, I think we like learning positive lessons. Someone says, do it like this, and they show us a positive way. But, of course, there is also the lesson of what you should not do. And, of course, that's what we often have learned. We learned that in Saul's life. Saul modeled for us what you should not do. But generally speaking, David teaches us what we should do. Well, tonight we're going to look at some negative examples. We're going to look at some things that we should not know. And we keep in mind that the Bible contains both prescriptive and descriptive portions of Scripture. We're going to see two men murder a man tonight. Now, just because the Bible records this, it is not advocating what they're doing. And we'll see that David deals with it swiftly. It is absolutely wrong. You don't break God's laws in order to fulfill God's laws. If a doctrine contradicts another doctrine, that's a problem. And so here we have an issue now where the Bible describes these events that are taking place. This is descriptive, but certainly not prescriptive at all. And so we learn that this evening. So here's how we're going to break it down really simply. Verses 1 through 7 is the murder. We're going to look at the murder now of Saul's son Ishbosheth. And he's been in this position now for several years, and so he has attempted to usurp the authority of David, and he's divided the kingdom because of Abner as general. And then in verses 8 through 12, we'll see the judgment, as David then judges swiftly these two men that murder Ishbosheth, and it is dealt with. So let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died." Now, we recognize that Ishbosheth was simply a pawn or a puppet in the hand of Abner. Abner was originally Saul's general or commander of his army, and so he was literally manipulating Ishbosheth. He encouraged Ishbosheth to continue the dynasty of Saul, though we saw in chapter 3, it's very clear, and we looked at multiple scriptures that showed it, that Abner was quite aware of the fact that when Saul died, so did the dynasty. So Abner was simply using Ishbosheth, one of his sons that survived, and was using him basically as a puppet to elevate himself, to make himself popular, to make sure that he didn't lose a job. Because if the kingdom ended and he was a military general, there really wasn't any need for him. So he created a need by pushing Ishbosheth to assume the kingship of his father Saul. So he's simply using him is what he's doing. And the Ishbosheth in himself was an extremely weak individual. And often you will see this. I've seen it in marriages. I've seen it in the business world, that people will use people to get what they want. They'll use their spouse. They'll use their children. They'll use another colleague. They'll use another business. They'll use all sorts of things in order to elevate or to advance their cause. And they don't care who they use. They don't care who they hurt. Well, that was Abner. Abner saw the sun was setting, and so he needed to move before it got dark, and that's exactly what he's been doing. Now, what was sort of the game changer was in chapter 3 that Ishbosheth accused Abner of having sex with one of his concubines. Now, we don't know if he actually did that or not, but when he confronted Abner in it, Abner says, oh, so you're going to accuse me of that? Then you know what? I'm defecting over to David's side. And some really believe that it was simply a ruse to get him to get into an argument so he could leave. And we talked about how sometimes teenagers will do that. They'll purposely get in a fight so they can leave for the night or take off. And that's exactly what Abner did. So Abner crosses over and makes this deal with David that he'll turn over the kingdom to David and ultimately show that he was in control. It wasn't really Ishbosheth at all. And so he had heard that Abner had died in Hebron. So word gets back now to Ishbosheth that Abner, who was the driving force behind this whole civil war, now has died. If you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 27, just in one verse, it briefly describes this event that happened. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly, so that he died on account of the blood of Eshiel, his brother. So the murder of Israel's general Abner was a real problem for David, but it was an absolute disaster for Ishbosheth, Saul's son. It was a problem for David because some would tie David to this death, that, hey, David had something to do with taking this general of Ishbosheth. He had him killed. He put a hit on him. And so it didn't look good for David. And so David was supposedly making a deal, but this didn't look good. And so maybe there was going to be some talk that, hey, David was involved in this. But it was a problem for David, no doubt about it. But for Ishbosheth, it was an absolute disaster because he was the driving force. He was the man pulling the strings, making everything happen. So notice the response. It says that Ishbosheth lost courage, or literally his hands drooped. I mean, they just fell to his side. He recognizes that this ultimately is the end. He can't sustain the throne. He can't run things. He's simply a puppet. He's been used. He doesn't know the first thing about being a king. So that's absolutely it. And what a difference, you know, just to take a moment and you look at the difference between Ishbosheth and David. You look at how they manage things, how David would consult the Lord, how David would go to a priest, how David would pray. But here you see a person that now when hardships and a crisis has happened, his hands just droop to the side and he's just, that's it. There's no direction. And I'll tell you, disaster will strike. A time of testing will come. And our relationship with the Lord will ultimately determine what we do in that hour. And I think all of us have seen this. I've seen it quite frequently as a pastor, as a chaplain. I've seen this when tragedy strikes, how people respond to it. And oftentimes it's quite a shocker, even to me personally, because maybe you've known that person for 25 years, and then death suddenly appears, or the announcement of a disease, or something traumatic has happened, and then to see that person not even knowing how to pray, not even knowing how to respond. But then there's others where you'll come by their bedside, and maybe they have the announcement they have cancer, or they don't have long to live, and you leave there saying, man, I need to come here anytime I need to be encouraged. I mean, this person was like encouraging me. Because that is a person that can draw from the well of their relationship with God. Here, this is the game changer. It shows that Ishbosheth doesn't have that. There's nothing there. He's that's it. He's done. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He doesn't have any direction to go. He doesn't have. There's no mention of the Lord here at all. It's just like that's it. It's all over. Jesus himself mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, he mentions about the house that was built upon the rock and the one built upon the sand. The one that has acted upon the Lord, the one that has acted upon God's word, will withstand the storms. So when that hour comes, and it will come, it will ultimately determine where we have invested, if we have truly applied the word to our lives daily, or if we've just been faking it or going through the motions. Well, here it's quite apparent. And look at as this trickle-down effect continues, and all Israel was disturbed, or literally to tremble inwardly. So not only was it a shocker to Ishbosheth, but all of Israel itself recognized that the power was really Abner. It's undeniable that it's Abner. Abner's no longer exist. And so now it just literally spells the end. It's like a tree that's been cut down. It's laying on the ground. And for all practical purposes, the tree is dead. The leaves haven't begun to wilt, but they will in a few hours, and you'll begin to see that the tree is actually dead. But that's the scene that you have here. Now, I'm sure most of the people did not know that David's heart was towards reconciling. David didn't want a civil war. That broke David's heart. But no telling what Abner's been feeding the north, and no telling what he's told them about David. And so they don't know what the heart of David is. David is absolutely against all of Israel killing each other. And so, again, there's probably talk about David's behind all of this. I mean, David is two-faced, and there's all of this stuff that's going on. And so simply all of Israel is disturbed. And this is one of those hours where someone's going to act. Something's going to have to happen. And that leads us now into verse 2, where two of these military commanders step up and they say, we need to take matters into our own hands. You know, when a trial comes, it can reveal the best or it can reveal the worst. And in this case, this trial revealed the worst in these two military commanders. I mean, this somehow can justify that murder is the way to serve God. I mean, murder is the way to complete God's plan here of the unification of the kingdom. I mean, this is how off these guys are. And so in verse 2, it mentions that Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. Now, these are not rock bands. What these bands are simply just groups of soldiers that were basically guerrilla fighters is what they were. They weren't part of the main army, but they were a splinter of the main army, and they were basically guerrilla fighters. These are the ones that were attacking strongholds of the Philistines, and they would go in, and this would also help provide for Israel. I mean, they had this massive army that has to be fed, has to be taken care of, their families need to exist. So you have these two commanders that are over these guerrilla band of men that are going in, and they're picking off these other Philistines, and they're using all sorts of various tactics in order to do that. He mentions the first one, Baanah, and the name of the other is Rechak. And it mentions that these two men were part of the band. So they're two secondary commanders. They're nothing to be compared with Abner, but these are men that are just simply commanders within the army itself. And then it mentions that they were sons of Benjamin. Now, if there's ever two guys that should have been committed to Saul's family, it should have been these two, because they're part of the same family. I mean, they're united in the fact that they're from the same place. They're united in the sense they got the same blood running through their veins. But isn't it interesting that when money and reward are offered, loyalties can fall by the wayside? I've seen this again, too, often when there's deaths, how families that can be so spiritual can become like animals when it comes to a will and it comes to an inheritance. You almost want to say, is there a Christian here, you know, the way they act? And here they are, they're flesh and blood, they're family. The family up to this point has gotten along fairly well. But boy, when they know that there's a will, then there's substantial money there that's at stake. Boy, it seems to cloud the loyalties. Well, here's a couple of brothers that should have been so supportive of Saul's family. Should never enter their mind to kill one of Saul's sons. But in this particular case, it is mentioned that they do. Verse 3 says they're Beerorites, and they fled to Gittim and have been aliens there until this day. Now, this particular city that he mentions this as Beeroth means wells. It was actually one of the cities that were there that were intermingled with what we call the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Electricites and the Termites. They're all part of that group. You know, it's the various enemies that Israel confronted when they came into the land of Canaan. Now, this particular group is quite interesting because this group was the Gibeonites. If you turn over to Joshua chapter 9, and I know when this is some years back when we went through Joshua, we talked about this. This was an interesting thing. Here's Joshua. He's come into the land of Canaan. He's systematically conquering the land. He comes in from the south. Then he goes into the middle, and then he goes off to the east side, and then he cuts over to the west, and he begins in 7 years to literally take, you know, he takes the land. But there was a group that showed up one day called the Gibeonites, and this group showed up. Their provisions were old, their bread was stale, their clothes were ragtag, they're falling apart, they were all disheveled. And they said, oh, we have come from a far distance, and we've heard about the God of Israel, and we want to make a covenant with you. We want to get into a relationship with you, make a contract with you. And so they showed their provisions, they showed their clothes, they told their story. So in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14, it says, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. So they simply walk by sight, not by faith. So they heard their story, they looked at their clothes, they looked at what provisions they had, they put the whole story together, and they go, this is the real deal. These are genuine people that are far out of the area. They're not a problem to us. They're not a threat to us. And they're asking that they might have peace. Verse 15 says, and Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. So after 3 days, you know, we have a cooling off period. When you buy a car and different things, you have this cooling off period. Well, the cooling off period ended. They go, whoops, these guys are neighbors. So they just made a deal with the devil. They didn't consult the Lord. And so you say, well, why are you saying all this? Because this is the area that the Benjamites inherited. In Joshua chapter 18, verse 25, when they came into the land, that particular area was given over to the Benjamites. Now, what happened during Saul's reign is that Saul did not honor that commitment that was made with the Gibeonites. He went in and began to systematically kill the people in these communities. Even though Israel had this long-standing covenant with the people of Gibeah, Saul would not honor it, and he went in and began to slaughter the people. And what he did was, when they went in to slaughter the people, his certain commanders, he says, you do this, you do that, he would give them large portions of the spoils that they took from these Gibeonites. Now, this is written down in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 7. Now, I want you to turn over to 2 Samuel 21 for just a moment, because some years later, that thing that Saul did bit David. I mean, it bit him hard. Actually, there were some problems that began to arise because of what Saul had done years earlier. I know I'm kind of getting ahead, but I want to paint the picture for this, because this does have a reason to it, so kind of bear with me as we work through it. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. It says, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So some years went by, and David finds himself in a famine. He finds himself suffering, all of Israel suffering. So David, the man after God's own heart, seeks the Lord. He goes, Lord, why is this happening? You promised that when we came into the land and we loved you and we served you, that we would have the rains, the early rains, the latter rains, that it would be a land of milk and honey. It's not happening. Why are we hurting so bad? Why is the economy so bad? Why are these things happening? And God says, it's because of what Saul did. Saul didn't honor the commitment that he made with the Gibeonites. And so through a chain of events, David seeks the Lord, and God tells David what he has to do in order to make things right. Well, what this all spells out for us is simply this. The two individuals that murdered Ishbosheth were probably the commanders of those that Saul was using that had actually came in and broken the covenant with the Gibeonites. And so now it's come back and it's bitten Saul. Sometimes we think that we can sin. It was Spurgeon that says, God never allows his saints to sin successfully. There's always a price to be paid. And so though he compromised and broke God's commandment, later on David would really suffer for it. But here we see that Saul's family now suffers for their mistreatment of the Gibeonites and two of the commanders that probably were recipients of the blessings of simply working on these Gibeonites are the very ones now that are going to turn on Saul's family. You know, there's that old saying, you know, you talk about the Kennedy family. They call it the Kennedy curse. You know, you look at the Kennedy family and some of the things that have happened in that family. You know, there's that drowning in Aquipa in that car. There's the plane crash. There's cancer. There's rape charges. I mean, there's always something going on in that family. There's never a dull moment. It's like as the stomach turns. I mean, there's always something going on with the Kennedys. Some of that, I really believe, is simply the principle of reaping and sowing. And sometimes when we go through those, we find ourselves saying, oh, I'm being punished for righteousness. Not necessarily. We have to examine why these things are happening. We need to ask the Lord as to why they're happening. We talk about, you know, we talk about storms of correction and we talk about storms of perfection. That sometimes these things are corrections that God is bringing. And so this one truly is a corrective one because now it bites the very family that broke the covenant. Later on, it will affect David, and nationally, it will affect all of Israel. So in verse 4, it now mentions this obscure passage now speaks about Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. It says in verse 4 that, now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. Now, we're introduced now to Saul's son. Not heard about him up to this point. His name is Mephibosheth. I hope no one in here ever names their kid Mephibosheth. We'll call him Meph for short. I don't know if that's a good nickname, you know. But Mephibosheth. His name means he scatters shame. That's what his name means. Now, we'll really see him when we get to the 9th chapter. So this writer here, again, brings it up and kind of drops it on us, only to return to it multiple times. We'll look at it in chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. We'll again look at it in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, and then chapter 19, verses 24 through 30, and then in chapter 21, we'll look at it again. Well, it mentions that he was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came to Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. Well, that report was in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 2. So why would the nurse grab this little five-year-old and run? Because, again, they did not know what the enemy was going to do. These Philistines were ruthless. That was a dark day in Israel's history as the king and his sons were all killed. And they did not know if they were going to continue. If they were going to continue and literally seek out the very family of Saul to eradicate them. Because anytime there was still a child that was alive, there was a hope of reviving that dynasty or that kingdom. So in haste, this nurse grabs this little 5-year-old boy in order to save him. And in haste, they fled. And it says that it happened that in her hurry to flee that he fell and he became lame. Have you ever noticed that when you hurry, you have a tendency of falling? And sometimes in our hurry and sometimes in our rush that we become lame in the whole process, or we do damage sometimes that is difficult to fix. That we rush into something without prayer. We rush into something without thinking it through. We rush through something without getting adequate counsel. And then what it does is it has this crippling effect upon us. Now, in this case, it was literal. I mean, he literally became a cripple through this whole thing, you know, possibly from the waist down. Somehow he had some spinal injury. I think all of us have seen this at some point. I mean, maybe we did. There's shows on TV. I was watching one the other day where this show where they fix people's tattoos. You know, and some people, you know, they'll say, "Why did you get this tattoo?" "Well, you know, I was out with my friends and we got drunk and, you know, we decided to get tattooed." And they say, "Well, you know, why did you put this little leprechaun on your, you know, on your chest or your leg or something?" Like, "Oh, you know, at the time I thought it was cool." So now they're coming to someone to fix it. And so here's this little leprechaun that's maybe an inch, and they're going to fix it with a 6-inch leprechaun or something else, you know. And I've often thought, why don't you just laser that little thing off instead of making it 6 inches bigger, you know, and then having bigger regrets in the future. And sometimes maybe a person will do something like that because someone dared them to. They said, "Well, I was dared one night. They said I wouldn't get one, and so I did." So now they have this crippling effect. They have this tattoo now that they say, "What in the heck am I going to do with this thing?" Or maybe we start to build a relationship with someone, and then, you know, out of just being pressured by others, we make the commitment of marriage or something along the way. And then this thing begins to have this crippling effect upon us. Because we were in haste. We didn't pray. We didn't seek the Lord in it. We didn't work through the whole thing. We just rashly did it, and now this thing has this crippling effect upon us. And sales sometimes, you know, somebody says, "Oh, you know, we're going to make this, offer you this deal. If I walk out of this room, the deal's off." When someone says that to me, the deal's off. Okay, I already know. Because they're pressuring, and you sense this pressure, and you're going, I've seen too many bad things happen when people pressure like this. And often people in sales just live off this pressure to get you to make the decision, to make the sale. Well, here's one of those incidents that had a crippling effect upon this young boy. And again, I've seen this time and time again. You live long enough, you see these rash decisions that are made and how the repercussions can last for years. Now, some believe that this is mentioned at this point because according to, you know, Oriental notions, is that a young man like this that is paralyzed is basically, you know, incapable of the duties of a king, and because they put so much stock in the body of a person and how they could present themselves, and it could be. Verse 5 says, "And so the sons of Ramnah," and it mentions these two sons, "departed, and they came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest." It's very common. I mean, even we, of course, we're in India just a few months back, and it's very common that they have long days there. So it's not uncommon to have lunch, you know, at, you know, 1 or 2 o'clock, and they don't call them siestas, they call them naps, you know. So they'll take a nap for a couple hours, and then it's so bizarre. And then they have dinner at 9 or 10 at night. Oh my gosh, I still feel that way. I ate this 5-pound burrito today. I just feel like, you know, it's like, I can't imagine going to bed at 10 o'clock after eating a 5-pound burrito. I mean, that's just like, it's insanity. But that's what they do over there. So it's not uncommon to have a business close for a couple hours, or they're saying it's lunchtime. So they'll eat, they'll take a nap for an hour or two. And you say, "Well, man, how are they going to get anything done doing that?" Well, that's okay, because they're up till 9 or 10 o'clock at night, still doing stuff. So this scene here is very typical of that. And there's some cultures in which they do that. They take them, you know, in Mexico, they call it siesta, and everything's mañana. Everything's going to be the next day. It's always the next day. And so this is this thing of coming at noontime. It's hot. People are tired, and they've worked a couple hours, already worn out for the rest of the day, you know. So now they're taking their rest. And so, again, he comes in now at a time in which people would rest. It's a time in which there isn't a lot of action going on at his residence, which was really the capital of the north there, and this Mahanaim place. And so he comes in. He's unprotected. It's afternoon time when people are taking their siestas or taking their rest, and that's when these two men come in. You know, that's how Satan works, doesn't it? I mean, Satan looks for those points of entry that are vulnerable. He looks for those times in which we're worn out, it's unsuspecting, and that's what Satan loves to do. I think of this passage in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, when, of course, this is Moses' last sermon. He was speaking to all of Israel, reminding them of their past and what God had done. And I think this is an interesting passage. In Deuteronomy 25, 17, he says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you the rest from all your surrounding enemies and the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and you must not forget." And isn't that the way Satan works? He goes for the stragglers. He goes for those that are weak. And I see this often as a pastor, that when people are proselytizing from other churches and cults, they always go for the weak ones. They don't go for the ones that are doctrinally sound, because they know they'll shut them down. So they go for those that they can get a listening ear and they can begin to talk to them. It's quite interesting that a study was done a number of years ago, and they found that those that make up the cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christian Science, originally the folks that make them up have come from mainline denominations. And that may be shocking to some, but it's really not. Because in many of these churches, they don't teach the Bible. They really don't teach. They teach out of the Bible, but they don't teach the Bible. So these are people that have never gone through systematically through the Bible. They've probably never gone through a discipleship class or new believers class. So when the cultist shows up at the door, he just turns into a spiritual pretzel. Just twists them all up. When I was going to school, there's a group called Twisted Sister. This is called Twisted Scripture is what it is. They just twist them all up. By the time they get done, they go, "Man, I found out this week I was a god. This is so heavy, you know." And they just, they buy into this stuff because they don't know the Bible. And so Satan finds that foothold. He finds it. Maybe it's out of convenience that they show up and they knock on the door and say, "Hey, you don't have to go to church. We'll come into your house and have church in your living room." "Oh, this is cool. I won't even have to drive a mile. I can just have it right here." It's laziness. So that's what happens. And it's not saying nothing. I got this, you know, this new opportunity for this job. You know, is there any churches there? Oh, I don't know, but you know, it's a great job. And that's how Satan works. Gets you away from the fellowship, gets you away from the Word, gets you away from those relationships and service of God. You get unaccountable. You get out there, and that's how Satan works. So this is a classic scene, and it happens over and over and over again. It's a vulnerable place. It's the time in which something like this would not take place. It's time to nap, not to kill, you know. And it's just a perfect open door for this to happen. So it mentions in verse 6 that they came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. Now, what is this to get wheat? Well, this was basically their way of paying the soldiers, is that there in the capital, there in Mahanaim, they would provide for the soldiers a measure of wheat This was basically their ration of food. Along with that, there was a small amount of money that was given. And so there was a storehouse there in which the commanders would go, and they would get their food and their money for their soldiers that were under them. So for them to be there is not weird, it's not strange, it actually is very common and typical for them to be there, because they were the ones that would ultimately go to the capital, get the food, get the money in order to pay their soldiers. So that's what they did. They showed up as if the ruse was, we're going to get some provisions for our men, and that's why we're here. And so they simply, he just announces here in verse 6 that they struck him in the belly. And the brothers escape. If you drop back to chapter 3, verse 27, this is exactly what Joab did to Abner. Well, this is starting to sound familiar, isn't it? This is exactly, you go back to chapter 3, verse 27, and when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the belly so that he died on account of the blood of Eshiel, his brother. Now, I've never watched The Sopranos, but I looked it up, and this basically sounds like a Soprano episode. And I read about it, that the whole thing of The Sopranos was taken after a real-life mobster named Vinnie Ocean. And it's taken after, and then some of the episodes and some of the various things that were on there were taken from true life accounts, real incidences that take place. And of course, they mix them up a little bit, but that's, and it sounds like it does. It sounds like a Chicago style hit or something, you know. That, you know, hey, I got to talk to you. Come over by the gate. Well, let's talk for a moment, and stabs him in the stomach. And here's a guy in his bed. They come in, you know, and next to him is a horse's head or something. You know, it's like, you see this scene, you know, it just reeks of a mob hit. I mean, everything about it is absolutely wrong. So verse 7 goes into detail, and it says, and when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head, and they traveled by the way of Arabah all night. Now, again, here's a man that has just been a puppet. That's all he's been. And as David finds out about this, David actually refers to Ishbosheth as being a righteous man. So yes, he was naive and he was manipulated by Abner, but from David's perspective, he really wasn't a bad guy. I mean, he didn't kill anybody, he didn't put a hit on anybody. He was just this little pawn that Abner was using to move his way up the corporate ladder is basically all he was. And so why did they behead him? Well, I think for two reasons. First of all, it was to dishonor him. Though this man had been their king, they didn't honor him at all. They looked at him as a weak man. Abner was really in control. This guy's just a puppet. Let's just get rid of him. And the second reason is to prove that he was dead. You know, if you show up with someone's head, there's no question that they're not alive anymore, right? I mean, that's exactly what David did, where David carried this head of Goliath around. He had this thing with a head. I don't know what it was. When you read it in Samuel, he's always carrying this head around. And so here, this cutting off the head was dishonor. At the same time, it was very clear. There's no question. It's not hearsay that these men did what they did, that they literally decapitated this individual. And so the Bible says that by way of Arabah all night. So this is across the Jordan Valley. They would cross this Jordan Valley in order to come to Hebron where David is. So now, verses 8 through 12, we now have the judgment. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Now, for them to leave this area of Mahanaim to Hebron is 50 miles. So they took this head, obviously put it into a bag or something, and they're just carrying this head 50 miles, and they come over now to the capital, the southern capital of Judah, where David now is the king. And so they said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, notice this, your enemy. Now right away, you know, you've been with us through Samuel, you'll know that this statement is absolutely false. Saul always looked at David as his enemy, but David never looked at Saul as his enemy. David agonized over the fact that at one point Saul was his father-in-law. He had married Michal, of course, and he was agonizing even with his son Jonathan. What have I done that Saul has turned against me? What is this that he has exiled me and I can't worship God? I mean, what have I done? If I've done something wrong, Jonathan, you can take my life right now. I mean, that's how much David agonized. David never, ever, ever looked at Saul as an enemy. He wept over Saul. He agonized over Saul. But Saul had no problem. Saul, public enemy number one was David to Saul. David had to go. David was in the way. So it kind of reveals, it reveals where these individuals are. They have mistaken David. They have taken David wrong. And they are absolutely wrong in saying, David, here's your enemy. I got him all packaged for you. Here he is. And what's so weird about people like this, people that are so wicked, they think everybody is as wicked as they are. They think everybody thinks the way they do. So they have this wicked heart. We'll just go in and murder them, and we'll fix this thing. We'll turn the kingdom over to David, and David can live happily ever after. David will be excited that I got rid of his enemy, and he'll do it. But they don't realize that David wasn't wicked like them. And I heard it once said one time that some of the most offensive animals don't know they're offensive. And I'm talking about pigs. You know, pigs smell. I don't think a pig even knows how bad they smell. My wife and I on Monday went to San Diego. So far, I just call it Wild Animal Park. I hate when they change the name. But so now it's called San Safari Park. It's Wild Animal Park. That's what it is. So we went out. I don't know why they do that. This is like my cousin. He, you know, for 50-some years, he was called Greg. And then when he hit 55, he changed his name to John. I said, who's John? I mean, it's like I've known this guy. It's like, you don't change your name when you hit 50-something, you know. So anyway, Wild Animal Park. That's what we're calling. So we're there, and we're on this African safari. We go back where the vultures are. And there was no question that's where the vultures were. I mean, the odor was unbelievable. And right next to it, some waterfowl. And I'm telling my wife, I go, this is unbelievable. It is like curling my ears. I don't know. I mean, this is, it's just so bad, you know. And they're like, oh, they're all happy. I mean, they're like, all excited. They don't realize how offensive they are because it's just what they are. And I kind of relate it to these two brothers that they didn't recognize how wicked they were. They thought David was just like them, as wicked as they were. But they misread David because David wasn't like that at all. David, again, had no inkling of Saul ever being, again, his enemy. And then he says this, who sought your life, thus the Lord has given my Lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. Now here's where it even gets weirder. Look what God did. God had him murdered. This was God's plan. It's like a person praying, Lord, bless my drug deal, and I'll tithe to the church. Lord, let me be the best Christian bank robber in Rialto, and I'll give you the glory, you know. I mean, it's so stupid. It's laughable. So here are these guys that are so perverted, you know, oh, look what God did. God allowed us to go into his house and murder him in his own bed so that we could get this civil war over, and David, you can have your way. This is the end justifies the means in a wicked sense. This is what it is. You know, of course, there's a Jehovah's Witnesses. They practice a doctrine called theocratic warfare, which simply means, the end justifies the means, that if a Jehovah's Witness has to, they will lie right to your face. They will withhold crucial information from you, but that's okay. If they can make you they can proselytize you and make you a Jehovah's Witness, it's absolutely acceptable in the end. That is a lie. Whatever is a lie in North Rialto is one in Southridge, by the way. A lie is a lie is a lie. God never will honor that, ever. And this thinking here, look what God did. You know, and I've seen this. You know, you got a guy going through a divorce, you got a woman going through a divorce, they work together and they start talking and this relationship begins to work and they start getting close to each other and they look at it, look what the Lord's doing. No, I would look at it and say, look what the devil's doing. Because you're still married and it's wrong. But see, because our heart's not in tune with God, we look at that and we say, look what the Lord's doing. That's not what the Lord's doing. And what's going on here is not of the Lord at all. ISIS is a bunch of liars. I mean, these, you know, I was reading an article, maybe you saw it too, where they were talking about, you know, how do they get these people that they're about to behead, how do they get them to sit so still? It's because they've role-played with them so many times, and they've convinced them and told them, we're never going to kill you, we're just using you. So the person just kneels there and just is like this little dove before the slaughter. It's because they don't realize they are going to be beheaded. So they lie to them and lie to them and lie to them till they convince them that they're safe. And the whole time it's a big lie. God's not in that. He's never been in that. And the scene here before us, God's not in this at all. So verse 9, David answers Rechab and this other guy, his brother, and he says to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all my distress. David says, basically, I have never rescued myself. I have never taken matters into my own hands. It has been God that has done so. No time in his career had David ever broken God's commandments by murdering someone in order to accomplish God's purpose. Never happened. There's one time David, out of anger, about killed Nabal. But thank God that his wife Abigail stepped in and warned David that it wasn't God's will and saved his neck. Romans 3:8 says, why not say as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. So again, anytime we are encouraged to do something against God's commandment, against the clear Word of God in Scripture, in order to achieve some good, it is absolutely wrong. It will never be right. It will always be wrong. And it concerns me when people claim they understand the doctrines of God, especially in the area of Calvinism and everything else, and their whole belief system is contradictory. You say, well, what about this? What about this? Well, I don't know. They contradict each other, but that's just what I believe. And that's a big problem. If it's contradicting itself, then there's a problem. I love 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure. God promises that no matter what temptation we go through, there is always a way out. You never have to resort to lying, deception, and sin in order to accomplish God's purpose of avoiding the sin. You don't have to sin in order to you know, accomplish God's purpose. It's absolutely false. And God promises that. Verse 10 says, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for the news. So David's referring to 2 Samuel chapter 1, when an Amalekite shows up in David's camp and says, you know what, Saul was dying, and he asked me to finish him off. Turn over to 2 Samuel 1:14 for just a moment. This is what he's referring to. It's just a couple chapters back. David reminds these two brothers of an incident that's quite similar to the one that they're reporting or bragging to him about. In 2 Samuel 1:14, and then David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, cut him down. So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So David says, some guy showed up, I did a mercy kill. I killed God's anointed. You know, I killed him, and I just want to announce to you so I can get a reward for doing that. You're not getting a reward here. And in your life right now is what you're getting. So here's these guys now thinking they're going to get a reward for murdering one of Saul's sons. David had two opportunities to kill Saul. In 1 Samuel 23, 3 and 4, and 1 Samuel 26, 7 and 11. Two times David stood by the tired body of Saul, and he could have killed him right on the spot. Even Joab says, just give me one swing. That's all I need. I don't need any more than one swing. I asked for one swing. And David says, you can't do it. So look at verse 11. How much more then, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Notice what he calls these two brothers, wicked men. What you did was murder. What you did was pure wickedness. You can imagine again how vulnerable David is here. You can imagine the rumors that would fly. Oh, did you hear what David did? David put a hit on Saul's son. So now David is the heir of the entire kingdom. These guys were creating a real problem for David. They didn't help David in any way by committing murder and now causing a problem. Notice he refers to him as a righteous man in his own bed. He was a pawn, he was a puppet, but David looked at him as a righteous man. He says, well, you know, now require his blood from your hand, destroy you from the earth. Look at verse 12. Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and their feet and hung them beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Now, why did David cut off his hands and his feet? Well, because this is where ultimately, the crime was basically committed. It was committed by the hands, and the feet was their getaway. So those were really the parts of the body that David wanted to teach an object lesson of. These hands shed innocent blood, and these feet ran quickly to me to tell me, so that's what he did. Now, what did he do by hanging them? Well, he identified them as being cursed individuals. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22, it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. I know there's probably even some, and I probably would be mistaken if I thought that everyone agreed with what David did here. So I'm sure there's some right now going, that is wrong. If two people murder someone else, what right does man have to then take their life? Well, he has the instructions of God. And really, even more than that, when we studied the book of Joshua, I mean, here you have Joshua, who's given orders directly from God to go into the land of Canaan and to eradicate the Canaanites. Literally wipe them out. And people say, well, how's the love of God in that? How could that be? Well, let me explain another side to that. Do you know that they had close to 500 years to repent? They had close to 500 years to change their evil ways, and they didn't do it. Starting with Abraham, all the way through approximately 500 years to repent of their wickedness. You talk about God's graciousness towards these ungodly nations. That they had 500 years to repent and they persisted in their sins. Now, I'm not going to go into details, but these Canaanites were so wicked that really by the hand of the Lord, we would probably not exist had God had left them unchecked. Sacrificing children, mutilating children. I mean, it was just wickedness, about as wicked as you could get. And it was God's way of preserving people to do that. Now, though their bodies were taken, and yes, they were judged and they were punished for their sins, but really the loss of their soul was really up to them. We have, of course, the instance of Rahab, who's living in sinful, sinful Jericho. And we have her and her family that believed in the true and living God, and they were saved. Ruth was a Moabitess, one of the accursed people, descendants of Lot's incest. And she loved Jesus. Matter of fact, one of the only women in all of the Bible that, again, is referred to as a virtuous woman. She's a Gentile. So again, I mean, a person dies, they die in judgment. Their soul is ultimately determined by the fact whether they trust Jesus or not. Your body can be taken in judgment, but if you truly have believed in the Lord, you're eternally secure with Him. You'll be with Him. So it was the right thing to do. These men murdered. They took an innocent life, and so their life. And by the way, capital punishment does work. If you execute a murderer, he'll never murder again. Did you know that? Some of you are going, There are people dying today that have never died before. Let me give you another one. The statistics on death are pretty heavy. One out of one person dies. I don't know if you knew that or not. Some of you, like, checking out numbers are going, Well, you'll figure it out. And the point is that it does. It definitely works. Except we just don't give it a chance. We just don't do it. So it does work. Now, what's the application to this tonight? I just want to leave us with three things I'm going to pull from what we looked at. Number one, do the ends justify the means? It depends on what the ends, our goals are, and what means are being used to achieve them. That's really the question. The ends, the goals, and the means. That's really what the answer to the question is. I mean, it can be godly all the way through, and as difficult as it is, it's still the right thing to do. You can have a good goal and go about it a simple way, and it's all wrong. Number two, the murder took place at a resident in the afternoon at the time of rest. The enemy always seeks the unguarded, unprotected areas and moments in our lives. Came about when kings go to battle, the David's up on the roof and he sees a woman taking a bath. I don't understand why a woman takes a bath up on the roof, you know. But again, it was one of those moments that David fell. Number three, in 2 Samuel 4:9, it says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from distress." No time in David's career had David ever broken God's commandment in order to accomplish God's purpose. So for these wicked men to suggest that their murder was God's plan, God directed, and God blessed, is absolutely false. That isn't how David worked. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out midweek to study. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. I pray that maybe you've spoken a word of correction to us this evening. Maybe tonight you're consoling us, Lord, that we're doing the right thing, as hard as it is. Our goals are really the Lord's goals. And the means by which we're heading towards those goals are really God's prescribed means of doing it. Then we need to stay faithful all the way through. So I pray this evening, Lord, that if we need prayer tonight and your Spirit has touched an area of us tonight that we recognize is coming from you, that we would get that prayer tonight, that we would not leave this place with the Spirit of God working on us and not submitting to God. Let us submit to you this evening. So, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close.